Let's have a word of prayer and let's look into the Word of God this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for the time that you give us to be together now. We're thankful for your Word. We don't have to sit and guess at what you want us to know. We don't have to guess at what we're supposed to do or how we're supposed to live. You've given us your Word. You've told us specifically in there. Even as Ben, who wasn't feeling good today, still took the time to come and teach his class and remind those of us that were there that most of the time, what your Word means is rather plain. It's right there. And if we have perhaps some problems, some things that we don't understand, usually it's our issue. We perhaps don't have enough information. But your Word is sufficient in the end. And as we continue to read it and study it, it becomes clearer and clearer. And we're thankful for that. And so we're thankful for this time. Take up your Word and look at what you've provided for us so that we do not have to be those that succumb to Satan's attack, that we actually can stand and resist, and we're thankful for that then. Amen. Before we actually put into our full text today, we're just reminding ourselves, I'm not going to go through all these in detail, but last week we kind of put this slide up here that we have three enemies, and we're only looking at two so far. We'll look at the third one sometime after we're back from Iowa. Hopefully the rapture will happen before then. You guys won't have to worry about this at all. But in the meantime, as long as we're here, you have to contend with the flesh. And it has its own unique set of lusts or cravings that it presents to you. And so we've looked at these. We've already dealt with the flesh earlier in studies back a couple months ago. We've been spending quite a bit of time now looking at Satan's attack. And one of the things I hope by going over, and we took 3 weeks going over Satan's attacks, which I've never spent that much time going over those before, but I think it's so good because I've watched some of you going through satanic attack over the last year, and some of you didn't see that that's what you were going through. You just thought, oh, I'm just going through this thing in life or this thing, and some of you didn't identify that there are actually some satanic attacks. Some of you I've had to go and talk to and say, I think you're dealing with a craving from Satan where he's trying to get you to think in a certain way. So we took a lot of time trying to look at these different things that Satan is doing with regard to us as believers, trying to get us discouraged, disappointed, trying to get us to take matters into our own hands, perhaps lying, stealing, which is, aren't those taking matters into your own hands to solve your problems? And God's then solution for all this is what he calls the armor of God. And it's obviously not a literal armor. And when you put it on, you're not putting on like spiritual things that are falling into place as though you've got some invisible armor on. The armor is it's a mnemonic device. It's something designed to help you remember six areas of thinking that God says, if you go back and you think through this, this will counter what Satan's doing. So each one of these mental thoughts acts like mental armor against Satan's attack. Because remember, Satan's attack, discouragement, bitterness, ungracious, these things up here when we're looking at these, when we're looking at like bitterness and ungracious, being disappointed, those are mental things that we're going through. So your defense against Satan is mental. You don't pick up your Bible and go, Satan, I've got my Bible here, you can't hit me. Satan's going, yeah, I'll quote the Bible to you. I'll quote it better than you do. I know every single verse in there. He did that with Jesus. He'll do the same thing with you. This is mental for you to defend yourself. That's what this is. This is defense. It is not aggressive. You are not going after Satan. We already talked about that last week again, reminded ourselves. We saw in Ephesians 6:10, we remind ourselves of this last week, that before you put on the armor, you need empowerment. And there's mental empowerment, mental strength that God provides you as you relate to who you are. I'm in Christ. It's that simple. You want to say, what do you do here? You just go, I'm in Christ. I'm seated at the Father's right hand. And at his right hand, there is strength for me in the inner man. Because I need that strength so I can put this armor on. It's that simple. God's promised me that power. And so we talked a little bit about that. Then we come down here, we got to the first part of the armor, which we looked at last week, which is truth. Truth is looking at the situation for what it is. You need to identify what Satan's doing. And this is the problem. A lot of Christians never get past this point. They get here and they're kidding themselves and they think maybe other people are my problem. They're not. It's a satanic problem. Or they don't identify with the problem. Let's put it this way. I went through years ago when I was in seminary, and this is the first time the truth, as the belt of truth, really came home that I realized how important this is. I went through a period of time in which I was going to make a choice regarding the will of God in my life. That part of me knew it wasn't the right choice, but it was a choice I wanted to make because I didn't like God's will's choice. I didn't like where it was leading. And I really was really nervous and very upset about proceeding down that path. And so I had made up my mind I was going to do something different. And I had my wife's encouraging me to do the right thing, but she's trying to be this really nice wife despite the fact that I really don't want to do what God wants. I've got a friend that's coming over every day when he gets off of work. If I'm home, if I'm not gone, he comes over to my apartment and he sits down and he's trying to walk me through the armor of God. And finally, one day we're talking after he'd been coming over like 4 days. By the way, you can be a friend like this to somebody else. You see a brother going, one of the ways to restore him, sometimes you can go to him and it might take you 4 days like it took him 4 days sitting down probably for an hour every afternoon. He could be home with his wife and kids, but he took an hour every day to come over to my place and sit down with me and talk with me. And one day we're talking in there, he says, you know what? I know why you're having problems at the armor after he'd been there 3 days. He said, you all think it's just that you're discouraged and disappointed. But it's this one right here. It's right here. It's pride. You got pride. And I'm going, pride? He goes, yeah, because you're disappointed and discouraged because you think you deserve better. You think you shouldn't have to go through this. You think this isn't the type of thing that you should have to deal with. And I was like, oh, you're right. I was like, no kidding. That is exactly what it is. I think I deserve better than the circumstance I'm going through right now. I shouldn't have to be going through this thing. I still, I think, have that law, that legal attitude that we get rather than a grace attitude with regard to God, where we think, God, I've done these things for you, therefore, God, you owe me this. And we think that, God, if I've obeyed you, then I deserve that I should have health, wealth, and happiness. I should be healthy, my kids should be healthy, my job should go well, all that kind of nonsense. And none of that's promised to us as grace believers by God. You can go live in the Old Testament and get that, but God's not honoring those promises in the Old Testament anymore because he's done with that work with Israel. Anyway, so that was truth. Move on. Righteousness. Righteousness, twofold aspect of this. Number one, that Christ is my righteousness. I'm not righteous in and of myself. I do not stand there in the face of these things and go, I'm righteous. You see all the stuff I've done? I'm right. No, I'm not righteous in and of myself. I'm only righteous in Christ. This really deals with pride, but it also deals with being independent of God, because it also reminds you, you go off and try to plan a course of your life without it being what God wants. And I appreciated what Jim said. Sometimes God's will, and I can guarantee you this from the circumstance I went through all those years ago, I had butterflies galore. I lost weight that summer. You know why I lost weight? Because I couldn't eat. You know why I couldn't eat? Because I had an upset stomach thinking about doing what God wanted me to do. And I didn't want to do it. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And you want to know what it was? It was a simple thing. You might think, oh, I want to do a bad thing. You know what? I just wanted to switch to a different seminary. I don't want to go to seminary here. I want to go to seminary here. Because the guys coming out of this seminary, they're all in these little churches. And I don't want to be some guy that never gets to pastor, or I end up pastoring in a little dinky church. I want to have 200 people. I want 300 people. That's small potatoes these days. But I kept thinking, I want better than that. And if I go to this seminary, these guys, I know how they work. They get to be, it wasn't because I want big, it's because I want to teach, and I want to teach a lot of people. I want a lot of people I don't want just a few to benefit from God's word. I want a lot of people to benefit. You know what? I'd still like that. I'd still wish there were a lot of people that really wanted to come here and benefit from the word of God. I still wish that for their sake. Not so I can go, oh, I got 300 people. That's not it. It's because I wish they really wanted that. But just trying to show you, when it came to this, it wasn't like it was a bad thing. It wasn't like, oh, going to that other seminary. Oh, man, that's horrible. They're liberal. It was a very, very conservative seminary. Probably would have turned me into a legalist from some of the things I know. You got to be careful about that. There are people that go, well, it's harmless where you go to school and such. Listen, I honestly, I'm of the opinion, and I've told somebody this, I honestly think it's better for Christians to go to liberal seminary or liberal schools Send your kids to liberal colleges. Christian colleges, I've watched Christian colleges mess up more kids than do them good because it makes them nasty legalists. It really, and you think, oh, it won't happen. It does. But what happens if you've got kids that are grounded well in the Word of God, liberal schools will never mess them up. You know why kids get messed up in liberal schools? Because they've never been taught the Word of God at home. They played ping pong in youth group. Youth group was about singing songs around the campfire. Anyway, we're kind of off track. But the point being, just trying to get it to understand, is that doing the right thing isn't always obvious. And I knew God wanted me to be where I was at. I knew that's where I was supposed to be, but I wanted to be someplace else because I had different, shall we say, aspirations and goals. Anyway, so righteousness has to do with I'm only righteous in Christ. This is all review, by the way. Only righteous in Christ. And number two, I can only be righteous when I'm operating in Christ. So if I go off and try to plan my own course of life, without God, which a lot of us as Christians do, there's no guarantee that I'm going to do anything righteous in the midst of that. So that brings us then to the next part of the armor, which if you have your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 6 today, I'm going to try to be good and stick to my outline today. I'm not always real good with that, you know. But Ephesians chapter 6, the next part of the armor that Paul talks about in verse 15 is, and having then shod, the American Standard says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the good news of peace, being prepared for peace, being prepared to encourage peace, being prepared to communicate peace. Now, what does he mean by peace? And what I've been trying to do with the armor is trying to show you from the context. This goes back to what Ben, for those of you that were in the adult class this morning, what Ben was going over with us on some basic principles of how to understand the Bible. Number two was context. Context. Most of the time, the context that you're reading something in will help you. And a lot of people develop the armor of God without just looking at the book of Ephesians. Turn back in the book of Ephesians back to chapter 2. You want to learn a little bit of something about what he might mean by a gospel of peace? Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at what Paul says back here. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, to give us some context, I want to go back up there to verse 11. I'm just going to read the New American Standard. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth or the politics of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and you were godless in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off or were distant have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace. See that? Christ is our peace. He has made both, that is the Jew and the Gentile, one. He's broke down the barrier that divided. What is that barrier? Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, the law of commandments. He had to take the law out of the way. The law made Israel different. He took it out of the way so we could make Jew and Gentile one. The law of inordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, therefore making peace. See, he is our peace because he's made us one in him. He's made peace by taking the law out of the way. And then verse 16, and he's reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And then verse 17, and he came and preached or announced as a gospel. Do we have this verse up here? I do have it up here. Notice we have down here, he announced. But that word announced, that's our word for gospel. If you can look at it up here, you can see the word good news. You can see it's the same thing, except this is a verb. So it's a verb to evangelize with a little preposition, to announce good news. But he announced peace. So you want to know what the gospel of the good news of peace is? You just come down, go back to chapter 2. It tells us that Christ is our peace, but it also tells us he announced then peace. Once he made peace, he announced peace. Now, how did Christ announce peace? Through the apostles and prophets that he commissioned, that he sent out to tell us, we're at peace with one another. We're at peace with God. And we're at peace because we're in Christ. And it says he came and preached peace. to you who were far off, that's us as Gentiles, we were distant, and to those who were near, that was to the Jews. They were near because God had been among the Israelites, at that time. So the gospel of peace that he's talking about here, this good news of peace that he wants us to come and put on as it were, are these sandals, these shoes that we would lace up. He says it's this good news that we have peace now in Christ. See, Satan wants you to focus on, this is what's going to happen, Satan's going to want you to focus on the things that make you different in the body of Christ. He's going to want to focus you on the fact that Ed, he's an engineer background, and he's a farmer, and he has cows, and I don't have anything in common with that. Okay, I grew up around some farm guys, but Jim makes violins. I don't know anything about making violins, and Jim's a nurse, and I don't know anything about nursing. See, we could do that, and we could focus on all the things that make us different. See, I'm a country boy. Some of you, any of you grew up in the city? See, you're a city boy. Oh, we don't relate. In fact, I actually knew a church that turned down a pastor, not because of the pastor himself, but they said his wife will never make it here because she's a city girl. And we need somebody that can relate to people that live in the country. See, and what they're doing is they're focusing on earthly things rather than saying, hey, we're all part of the body of Christ, and in the body of Christ, we've been made new. And that's what God wants us to focus on. Our counter, our defense against focusing on these things that make for differences and create conflict within the body of Christ is by reminding ourselves the good news of peace is that Christ is our peace, and we are all at peace together because he has made us one in him. So I don't care what your racial background is. I don't care whether you're a girl and I'm a guy. I don't care whether you're, in our context today, we can't relate to slave and free because we're not in a culture that has slaves anymore. Don't kid yourself. There are slaves in the United States. We just don't make that well known, but they exist. But there's still a lot of cultures today in which slavery still runs rampant. But in their culture, that was an issue. But Paul says, there's no divide. That divide's been removed in the body of Christ. See. Religious background. Well, I came from a Baptist. You came from a Catholic background? You were saved out of Hinduism, whatever it might be? Well, we'll set up a church for ex-Hindus, church for ex-Catholics, and a church for ex-Baptists. See. We could do something like, you don't do that. You focus on the fact we're all united in the body of Christ. We're one. I don't have this name. German, or I had to answer this for the U.S. Census the other day when they were doing their survey. I don't have this stamp on my forehead that says German, Norwegian, Scottish, son of a teacher, so on and so forth. I don't have that. In the body of Christ, we're all one. Saint. You got that. Saint. Yeah? Does everybody get that? Now, this is something I didn't do last week, but I just want to, I meant to do this, but I kind of got carried away last week, sorry. Do you have any questions? Is there anything about that you don't get? Is it pretty obvious? Satan's trying to get us to focus on the things that make us different so that we respond to people differently, so that we blame other people, we may lie, things like that. Okay. I'm going to guess you got it. Okay, so we move on. The next one, back in Ephesians chapter 6 again then. Ephesians chapter 6. And in addition to this now, and now for the next ones we have taking up is the main verb in the next phrases. And it says, so in addition to this then, taking up the shield of, most of your Bibles say the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish the flaming darts, flaming missiles of the evil one, which is why in that diagram I had that guy with the shield up there and I had those lusts, those cravings coming in as though they had darts. And by the way, they are called cravings. They are called lusts. I had somebody years ago, before I even went to seminary, when I was first understanding this, I was trying to share this with somebody. They say, Satan doesn't give you cravings. John 8 says, it does. Jesus Christ said to a group of men, he says, you're from your father, the devil, and the cravings of your father you crave to do. You lust to do them. So Satan presents cravings to us. Things that, when you look at those things and Satan gets you in that frame of mind, those become cravings. They become things you really want to do. I can guarantee you, when I wanted to act independent of God and go to a different school, and nobody at the school was chasing me down going, nope, can't leave, we don't want you to leave. Nope, nobody's doing that. It was my wife and one other person that were talking to me about this. But it was in that context, in that situation, though, where I was dealing with that, I really craved to do that. Satan had me so convinced that that was the best thing to do, I really craved to leave and go someplace else. It's a good way to understand. When you get in those things, you go, you crave to be disappointed? Think, yeah, those are things that he attacks you with, and he creates a craving from that, a craving to act independent, perhaps a craving to lie, perhaps a craving to steal, to address the disappointment and the discouragement that you have. The craving to go ahead and act, even when you're doubting. Okay, this is all review of what we've been talking about. Now, when we come to these things, when he talks about faith here, he's talking about a shield that we're taking up to extinguish these. So he's given this idea, Satan's out here lobbing in these dark cravings at you. And by the way, there is no way that you can pre-protect yourself against this. This is, sometimes we as Christians, I've heard people say, if you put on the armor in the morning, Satan can't get you. Baloney. That's what constitutes it an evil day. It's the fact that Monday might go great. Tuesday, Satan comes along and boom! And all of a sudden you find yourself under this attack from Satan where he is trying to get you to crave after things that aren't what God wants for you to do. He's trying to put you through things to get you to act in a way that's contrary to the will of God. And so he says, you need to take up the shield of the faith. And you do this so you can deal with this. Now, one of the things to point out here now is that he calls it the shield of, and the English Bible, the New American Standard, simply says faith, but literally in the Greek, it's the shield of the faith. You can see it's tes pisteos. So it's shield, the shield of the faith. What does he mean when he talks about the faith? There's different ways that the word the is used in Greek. One of the ways that it's used to say a very specific faith, we might say. You could say, if you had the ball, very specific ball, not just any ball, the ball. We've got the ball. In this case, it's the faith. So it'd be a very specific faith. That's a possibility. But there's another way that a the is used, and a the is sometimes used to say the faith, that one that we were talking about over there. So look back over there at that. So let's go back and let's take a look, I would say, at an example of this in Ephesians. Go back to chapter 2. We have to put a couple of texts together here in Ephesians to kind of get this full picture. But two texts are saying the same thing. It's just one clarifies. So we just got done talking about the peace from verse 17. Interestingly enough, after he tells us in verse 17 that he came and preached peace to you who are far away, peace to those who are near, he then tells us in Ephesians 2:18, for through him, that is through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. When he's saying both the Jew and the Gentile, as believers in Christ, part of this one new man, we both have access to God. Access to God, I trust you understand, is absolutely a super, super incredible promise that you have. That anytime, anywhere that you want to talk to God, you can go and talk to God. Now, even for the Jews, this was a whole new revelation. Because where did the Jews, if the Jews wanted to talk to God in the Old Testament, where did they go? They went to the temple. They went to the tabernacle, and then when the tabernacle was taken down, or when they built the temple and replaced the tabernacle with the temple, they had to go there. Now, there were exceptions that God made for how they could talk to him if for some reason they were kicked out of the land. That's Daniel's situation. And if you ever read 2 Chronicles 7 and what Solomon says at the dedication of the temple, it is exactly, or is it 1 Chronicles 7? It's one of those. Sorry, I can't remember off the top of my head. But Daniel does exactly what Solomon said at the dedication. If we've been bad, if we've misbehaved, and you kick us out of the land, and we're put in another country, and we're far away from here, if we turn and we pray towards this place, then you from heaven will hear us and answer. And that's exactly what Daniel does. but they prayed towards that temple, or they came to the temple. They had access to God at that temple. And in fact, a lot of the rituals in the Old Testament, in the law, had nothing to do with people being saved, because people in the Old Testament were not saved by keeping the law. They were not saved by the rituals of the law. How were Old Testament people saved? Really the same way you are, by faith in God, faith in what God had promised. They were not saved by keeping law. So what were most of the regulations under the law about? It was about what those people had to do to be clean and be part of the people so that they could come and have access to God. I can come to the temple because I'm clean. I can come to the temple because I brought the appropriate sacrifice, and I now have this access to come and talk to God. But today, anybody that is a believer today, because we are in Christ, we all have access to God through Christ, by the Spirit, so that I can come to God at any time, any day. So if I'm out taking a walk, I can talk to God. I'm laying on my bed, I can talk to God. I'm hanging upside down. Hope I don't ever have to be hanging upside down, but if I'm hanging upside down, I can talk to God. In other words, anywhere I'm at, I have access to God today because I am always in Christ. Now turn with me from chapter 2 over to chapter 3. And Paul talks about this again, but he adds then this important element for us. In Ephesians chapter 3, and he tells us then in verse 12, in whom then we have boldness and a confident access, same word here for access, through faith concerning him. So we have this back here, he said that we have this access, and down here he says we have access, but now he says in him we have access, but he's added this word boldness, the boldness, even the access. That boldness, we've talked about this before, means what? What's another way of putting it in modern English? Freedom of speech. You've got freedom of speech coming to God. Something I think a lot of us as Christians, we get this idea that there's certain things you talk to God and say to God, and there's certain things you don't say when you talk to God. But in reality, things, God know you're thinking those things. So why not talk to him about it? Why not come to him and say, God, this is what's going on. God knows that's going on. He wants you to come and talk to him about it. And then we have this access with confidence. And this, now this confidence is the idea that we've got, we come there and we're not standing there going, I'm sheepish. Oh, God, please, I don't strike me down. I've got something to say. Okay. So we come with boldness, and we come with confidence, and we say, God, you've given me access in your presence, and I need to talk to you. And it's through the faith concerning him, that same faith that he's talked about previously in the context. It's fit by faith in this context because you've got it, because this is a promise. See, this access, that's a promise God's given to you. And what do you do with the promises of God? Direct faith at them when you need to use those promises, when you need to relate to them. And this is the shield of faith. Because when you're going through a difficulty in life, what is the last thing Satan wants you to do? Go and talk to God. Satan wants you to figure it out yourself. Satan wants you to get out your paper and pencil out the problem and pencil out the possible solutions. That's what Satan wants you to do. Satan does not want you to sit and go, God, this is what I'm going through, and I don't know how to handle this. I don't know what to do. I'm thinking this, but I don't want to go and do this if this isn't what you want. God wants us to come and talk to him, and Satan does not want you to go and take time to talk to God. Not only that, but Satan also wants you to have doubt. Satan wants you to be in a situation where, out of fear and timidity, rather than with boldness and confidence, to think God doesn't really want you to talk to him. Any of you ever been there? Any of you ever been in that situation where, you know what, you kind of messed up in the Christian life, or you're really messed up in the Christian life, and you're thinking, I am the last person God wants to talk to him right now. You don't have to show hands. I put both of mine up. I don't know. I've been in this situation many times where I'm thinking I should talk to God, but I'm thinking God doesn't want me to talk to him right now. God's like, God's sometimes the way we are as parents. The kid comes to us about something that they messed up, and we're like, go stand in the corner. I don't want to talk. I don't want to see you right now. Go to your room. God doesn't do that with us. God's going, what is it? What's going on? But Satan doesn't want us to think that. Satan wants us to be timid. Satan wants us to be a coward. He wants us to be afraid. He wants us to think that God doesn't really want us to come and talk to him. And so, this part of the armor, taking up the shield of the faith, goes back to the promise that God has given us in Christ, that we are seated there at his right hand, and we have access to God through Jesus Christ. I don't have access because I'm great. I have access because God sees me in Christ. And I have access because of who Christ is. He is my access. Book of Hebrews tells us I have access to him because his flesh is like the veil at the temple. And I pull that veil aside and I enter the presence of the temple, the presence of God in the temple, through that veil. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us that his flesh, because Jesus Christ is sitting in a real human body on the Father's right hand, sitting with the Father on the Father's throne. If you could go into heaven right now, God gave you eyes to actually be able to see and behold God, you would see God the Son in a real physical, glorified human nature sitting at the Father's right hand. And because he's there, you and I are counted to be there and we have access to God. I do not have access to God because of who I am. I have access to God because of who Christ is. He is my peace and he is my access. We just saw that. And that says, because through him we have access. Doesn't say, because you guys are great guys. Because God goes, oh, it's Tim. I love it when Tim comes. Come here, Tim. He's going, hey, you have access because of who Christ is. Okay, the next part that we have back in Ephesians chapter 6. Back in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, in addition to verse 16, taking the shield of the faith, verse 17 says also, and to take up the helmet of salvation. And it's the helmet of the salvation, literally. And we'll stop there because then there's one more part we're going to have to come to. It's actually in this book that Paul talks to us about this salvation. And go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a verse, and I've told you this several times, but I grew up, and most of you probably are like me, you, in your Christian background, probably thought Ephesians 2:8 is primarily a verse that you use with unsaved people to evangelize them. But I want you to go back. We're going to go to, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to go back up to verse 1, and I want to read down through this context and get the point that Paul's saying here. And you, ones being dead by means of your trespasses and by means of your sins. In other words, you guys were dead ones, and you were dead ones because of these things. Verse 2. In which you formerly walked, according to the age which is like this world. My Bible says course, but it's the age that's like this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Stop. You notice what he says there? He does not say that there were some of you that were bad guys, and some of you that did what Satan wanted, and some of you engaged in the works. He says, you all. This is where we all were. All of us were here. We're going to come back to this in a minute. Verse 4. But God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, New American Standard has transgressions here, same word from verse 1, should be transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are having been saved. I hope most of you probably knew that that was in verse 5, not just in verse 8. Let me go down to verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We were just referring to this. This is why I have access, because I've been seated in Christ. Verse 7. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace by kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's going to say, I wasn't chintzy with my grace. I didn't give you a nickel's worth of grace. I was rich with you in grace. Look at all the grace I've given to you guys. And then in that grace, look at how kind I was. And we're going to be able to see that. We're going to go, yeah, you were richly. You gave me more grace than I could use. I couldn't even access all the grace. There was so much there. You were so rich. And you were so abundantly kind. Get a picture of the kindness of God in this. Going back, thinking of our access. God's not like the principal I don't know that any of this ever happened to you. It happened to me only one time. Wouldn't you know, one time I ever really got, the only time I ever had to go to the principal's office in school, I got into a fist fight with, of all three people, another school teacher's son. His dad taught in the high school, my dad taught in the junior high, and we got into a fight on the playground, and we were exchanging blows. I was defending my dad's honor. That didn't make it right. But anyway, but we got sent to the principal's office. And I can still, and Mr. Schellenberger was not particularly a mean man or anything, but I still remember walking in here. Mr. Schellenberg standing there and go, your dads are both teachers. I expect more out of you guys. What? You know, and I don't remember everything that was said, but essentially we got this riot act read to us about, you know, we should be an example, being school teacher's sons, about how kids should behave. And he just, and you're just standing there just shaking. Because Mr. Schellenberg is trying to use his imposing presence to make us a little bit nervous and upset. God doesn't do that. See, God in his kindness, when you come and you access God, God's like, yeah, what is it? He's that person that, you ever have to go to somebody, you have to talk to him, and you're just nervous as all day long. Oh, I gotta go talk to him about this. And you go and talk, and you're like, yeah, what's up? They say, well, this. And you're expecting them to go, oh, and then they go, oh, I didn't know that. I thought about that. Thanks for letting me know. I appreciate that. How do you think we can, and you're going, wow, and you walk away going, what was I nervous about? Man, that person was so easy to talk to. That's what God's talking about when he's talking about kindness. He's talking about how easy he makes himself to be to come into his presence. That's literally what the word meant. Jesus, in fact, uses the word kindness in the Gospels of saying old wine is kinder than new wine. It's mellowed. It's gone through its processes. I think Dwight said, it's not yeasty anymore. I think that's the expression he used last week. So this is what God's doing. So he goes from there, and we come down to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Notice what it doesn't, this is the way we read it, because this is the way we use the verse, because we use it as evangelistic verse. We read it like this. For by grace you will get saved by faith if you will believe. Isn't that what we, because we use it like we're trying to share the gospel with unsaved people. But you know what Ephesians 2:8 is for? It's for you and I as believers to say, I am in a state of being saved by grace through faith. Now, why does Paul, and in the Greek, that's a perfect tense meaning, in the past I was saved with a continuing result that I am still saved by grace through faith. Now, why does Paul have to tell believers that? Because somewhere along, these crazy nutheads of us down here, we start thinking, you know what? I think it took more to save Jim than it took to save me. Now, maybe it took a little less to save Dwight than it took to save me. Maybe I was a little harder saved. But boy, I can tell you, some of you guys, God had to work really hard to save some of you. Me, wasn't that hard. Yeah, we get that idea. And we're talking about the helmet of salvation. This is why Paul has to say, you guys all of us, we all were like those children of wrath. We all were sold out to this. If God hadn't have intervened and saved us, we'd all be giving God the finger. And you might be offended when I say that, but that is what Scripture says that the world does to God. That is what the world does to God. They curse him. You go to the book of Revelation, and when God preaches that gospel and tells them who he is, and they don't like it, and God is pointing out his judgment, they curse him. And I don't think that means they're swearing down oaths. I think that means they're using four-letter words against God. They hate him. They find God vile. They find him unacceptable. And we would all be there, and you go, oh, not me. Yes, you. If it were not for the grace of God, you'd be there too. And if you don't understand that, you don't think that, you don't appreciate that, this is exactly why you need this. Because Satan comes along and Satan wants to think, you know, God, you remember the kids on the playground? We've used that illustration before. When I was 4th, 5th, 6th grade, 7th and 8th grade, they forbid us to do this anymore. But 4th, 5th, and 6th grade, we played gutsy. That's football without pads. And we played this every day at recess. And you get out there, and all the boys that wanted to play, you'd line up. And you always had like the two popular kids. you'd have Randy and Todd, and Randy and Todd would be there, and I want him, and I want him, and I want him, and you're always those kids going, don't let me be last, don't let me be last, don't let me. I was usually first, I was usually last or second to the last, you know, nobody said, I want Tim, because man, he can catch the ball, you know, Butterfingers, that was me, same. We always, and sometimes we think, you know, yeah, there's some of us in here that, yeah, you were the last person God chose. I was number one, or I was second, okay. God's like, I want him on my team. Salvation by grace is reminding ourselves that I have no basis for pride whatsoever. I have no way to say God saved me because he had to have me. Because he said, if I can get Tim on my team, I've got a team. God's going, no, I'm going to take an idiot like Tim, that dummy, and I'm going to use him and I'm going to show what I can do by my grace and power. And he did that with every one of us. Every one of us, he chose us because he says, I'm going to display something about my power through this individual. Isn't that an incredible thing to stop and think about? Now, if there's some of you in here that are really, really smart, really sharp, really good at things, great athlete, whatever it might be, you might think, well, isn't there any reason that God would have wanted to save me because of who I am? Remember that song we sang? Right out of Romans 5. God didn't save us because he wanted us. Because I was great, he saved us because we were sinners, because we were enemies. Every part of that song comes right out of Romans chapter 5. He saved me because I was a sinner. That's what God did. And so, putting on the helmet of salvation is protecting me against his attack of pride, but it's also protecting me from disappointment. Because I could be the kid that's going, Jamie, I've been playing this game for 2 years and I keep getting picked last. But you know what? I'm still going to play. I'm on the team. And we can all say that. We're the chiefest of sinners. But God chose me and God saved me and I'm going to get a play on the team. Even if I can't believe how in the world God can use me, God's still going to do it. And so it deals with that disappointment and discouragement where we might feel sorry for ourselves and go, why should I feel sorry for myself? I got picked to be on the team. Wow. That is incredible the way God operates. Okay, I forgot to pause on the last one. Questions? Okay. Then we have, I made reference to some aspects of our salvation. We could compound quite a few other things that are part of our salvation. And I put these up here, that we've been blessed, that he chose us in him, that we should be holy and blameless. Verse 7, that we have redemption. Verse 13, it says we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We already just looked at Ephesians chapter 2. Now we're going to go to the Word. So, back in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, the last half of the verse, we take up the helmet of salvation, it says, and then the word, or the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the way I was always taught this, that this is the word of God. And I was also taught, everything else is a defensive, this is an offensive weapon. Now I pull my sword and I chase Satan out. On guard. Like I know how to defense. If I do that, I'd get all sliced up. But that's not what this is about. Again, it's a defensive. It's a defensive weapon. Second of all, interestingly enough, it's not this. Not in its entirety. Because it is not the word logos that he uses here for word of God, but it's this little word rhema. We have a word logos. There's part of the word logos right there, the word blessed. Those three letters are the base of the word logos. You can see, do those letters look anything like that? Completely different word in the Greek. Rhema is an utterance. Rhema is used of individual statements. Now, I was always taught that what you do is you go and find some individual statements in the Word of God that address your situation. But I think this is more important than that. Because it's not about me going and finding some verses that tell me, I shouldn't do that. I already know I shouldn't do it. That's why I'm putting on the armor. The rhema, these utterances, are things God is uttering. And I'm going to give you two examples here of things that God utters. One of them, Ephesians chapter 1. Here's an utterance of God. Ephesians chapter 1. These are both up here on our slide, but Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, I just was telling you here when we were talking about this utterance that it's not the word logos. The word logos actually is right in there. And then we have this word blessed, and then we have blessed, and then we have with by all spiritual blessings. This is actually a participle in the Greek, the one blessing. Okay, so it's acting kind of like a verb, kind of like a noun. But it has the idea of saying something. It comes from the Greek word lego, to speak. And you speak your lego a logos, or a logon, technically. And so God is blessed. That is, we say, because we have this word, this is all review, I realize, because we've been over this before, but this is good for us. We have this little prefix on the beginning of the word, which means good word. So we say good words about God. Is it hard to come up with good things to say about God? It's real easy to come up with good things to say. God's good. God's all powerful. God is the creator of heaven and earth and everything that's in the sea and everything that's in them. God is creator of everything. That's easy to come up with good things to say about God. But it tells us here, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one blessing us with all spiritual blessings. Blessing us means he says good things about me. How in the world could you have anything good to say about me? Well, it's not the way things do it in public schools these days, where you find something good to say about every kid. Well, Johnny, you didn't spell the word right, but you wrote your J really nice. That's not what he's talking about here when he uses this word blessing. He's talking about that these are spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. These are all the good things that God says about me because he counts me to be in Christ. But that's one of them right there. He says I'm in Christ. He says, let's see if we can go back here, because I think I had it right back here. Verse 4, this goes, heavenly's in Christ, and then verse 4 says, and he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be. This is what he chose. He chose us to be holy and blameless. In Christ, God says I'm holy and without blame. In my position in Christ, I'm set apart, and in my position in Christ, there is nothing you can point your finger at me for. Down here, yeah, sadly, you probably could find something to point your finger at me for. But you can't point your finger at me for anything in Christ. Not one thing up there. In him, here's another thing. He says, I have redemption. That word redemption, it's a good word. It means he's freed me. He's taken the chains of slavery. He's knocked them off. I'm shackled free. I am free. That's what that word redemption means. Through his blood. And tied to that, I'm forgiven my trespasses. All the things. My trespasses are what bound me. My trespasses almost comprised the chain that bound me in my slavery with sin. And he freed me from that. And down here, part of my, this is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is related to these positions, or this position we have in Christ. But those are just some examples. And we've been over these many times. So many of you know these. We could go around. You probably could ask some more of these. Here's some others that we were raised up with him and seated us. I'm actually here. I'm not God. I'm not a being that's omnipresent. I can't be in more than one place at a time. I'm here, but my Father credits or counts me to be sitting, just as he says there, seated in Christ. Why would you say that about me, God? I'm here. God says, I'm doing it for your benefit. I'm counting you to be here. I'm counting you to be where you will be one day, so that I can treat you as one that's already there, despite how you might act down there. So those are some good things. But we have another utterance. In addition to these good things that God utters about me in Christ, there's another set of utterances. Turn to chapter 5 in Ephesians. Now this goes along with what we looked at on Easter. We talked about the fact that our Savior not only was raised, but because he was raised, he became our intercessor. He is there in the presence of the Father interceding. He's asking for specific things for every single one of us. And he does it. He lives every day. And one of the things he does is one that remains alive is he's interceding for me and for you. In Ephesians chapter 5, in the midst of this, by the way, we have this statement here to husbands and wives and tells wives to submit. But then it tells us in verse 25, and husbands love your wives. And see, sometimes in churches, you know, this whole submission love thing gets a bad rap. But boy, if you really did this, notice what it says, husbands love your wives like Christ loved the church. You know how Christ loves the church, right? Comes inside, kicks off his muddy work boots over there, goes for his recliner. Honey, where's the paper? Give me a beer! Is that the way Christ treats the bride? No. And I just say that because, see, that's what people think when they come to this. Why should wives submit to their husbands? Because they got this bad reputation of how husbands treat wives. But it's husbands treating wives like Christ treats the church. Which is a very different thing than, wait on me hand and foot, woman! It's a different relationship, isn't it? Isn't it? Very different. So husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, what gave himself up for her is not just dying on the cross. It's that the fact that right now, this is like the husband that's standing at the altar and he tells us, I am unto thee only. I'm dedicated to you. So what's he doing? We'd say, okay, he gave himself for her. Well, what's he doing is when that he might sanctify her and cleansing her by a washing of water by, now he jumps out here, by an utterance. That's that same word that we had up here. By an utterance. Do you see it? He is speaking utterances. Your Savior on a day-to-day basis is saying, this is important. He doesn't say the same thing for every one of us. Because he might say, you know, God, Father, Terry is at this place in her life right now, and she needs this. She needs to be pulled and stretched a little bit like this so that she can grow a little bit here. Susan needs this. She needs to, she's been working, this has been going good over here, but this area, okay, we need to help her exercise over here. Dan needs this opportunity. Because he's been learning this thing here, now he needs this opportunity to practice this thing. And that's what your Savior is doing. And the thing is, you want to say, what's he asking for? We looked at some examples out of John 17, but those were some general things for the whole body. These are things that he's saying he's doing for the bride, which means to do it for the bride, he's doing these things for us individually. Because to deal with the bride, so there's things that he knows where you are at in your Christian life, that he knows precisely what you need, and he's asking for those things. Keep that in mind. Satan wants to think your God doesn't care. He wants you to be disappointed and go, my God, he said, God let me down on this. Because why would God, you know, what happens? Here's the example of clutch goes out of my truck. Here a couple weeks, a few backs or a month ago, whenever. The clutch goes out of my truck. My daughter's car, the guy at the Honda shop says, put it down, you know. And then the car that she's borrowing is stolen. There's a part of me inside, in the midst of all this, that wants to go, God, why is all this happening? If you were really good, you'd be letting all of us drive brand new Lexuses with a year of free gas and oil changes and, you know, isn't that the kind of crazy stuff that we think, you know, we can get those kind of ideas. CRVs, yeah. We want the Honda CRV. That's my baby. That's the thing I have to watch out. That's my idol. Exactly. Okay. Anyway. But it's real interesting. But when it actually came down to the night that we walked it over to Emily's apartment and all these other things were going on and I was really dealing, you talk about putting on the armor. I had really been putting on the armor because I was dealing with this. And when her car turned up stolen, and we went up to her apartment. There was the first part of me, there was kind of a pit in my gut. And you're like, oh. We went upstairs. And I was like, God, you know what you're doing here. Your son has measured us. You've measured us. You know what we can handle. You are not putting us through something that we're not prepared for. Do we want to go through it? No. Can we go through this? Yes, we can rely on you each step of the way. And so as we're up there in the room, in Emily's room at her apartment, sat there and just took, I don't know, 10 minutes to just worship God. not to say, God, fix all this problem. Make all these problems go away. And there's nothing, you know, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But to say, God, you are the God that made everything. A stolen car and a broken down car is what? What is that to you? If you made all this, what is that to you? It's nothing. You saved us. The work of the heavens, finger play, the book of Psalms tells us. Salvation, strong arm. So if salvation is a strong arm and the work of heavens is finger play, then what is taking care of some things of people's cars? Less than finger play. And you spend time worshiping God. And so you take care of the sword of the Spirit and you remember, I've got a Savior. Going back now to the main point here I was getting at. That you're going through this and Satan wants to come along and go, man, Tim, did God drop the ball on this one? Did he see all these things were going to happen with your car? What kind of a God do you have that would let you have three cars, bam, 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 in the course of 4 days go down like this? This just doesn't happen. What kind of God do you have? In reality, you can put on the armor and say, Satan, you know, my Savior asked for this. My Savior asked God, the Father, let him go through this. Let Peggy go through this. Let Emily go through this because they need to grow. They need to be stretched. They need to have some experiences in which they can live in some greater dependence on you, in which they can see what you're going to do, in which they can actually stand and resist Satan. Now, what of those things he asked for? I don't know. Did he actually ask? Well, let's put it this way. Satan came before the Father. This is what had to happen because we know this according to Scripture. We know what happened with Peter. We know what happened with Job. We know that this is what he does. We know that he had to come and he had to say, God, Tim's down there, and I don't know what kind of a child you think he is, but I don't think he's that great. You let me mess with his three cars, and I will show you what he's like. And the son's sitting over there, and the son's interceding and saying, Father, let him go through this. Let him grow. Let him learn. You ever stop to think about that? When you face something really hard in life, did you ever stop to think about the fact that Satan had to come and get permission to let that thing happen or to affect that thing? Do you realize that in connection with that, your Savior is interceding for you in that? Have you ever stopped to think about that? We get a health problem. We go to the doctor. The doctor says, you got cancer. The doctor says, we had friends that this happened to back several years ago, that they were expecting a child. The week before their child was supposed to be born, they went in. She goes, baby hasn't moved all weekend. They went in. Child died. They have no idea. To this day, they don't know what happened. The child just died over the course of a weekend. How do you deal with things? Those things happen. You get those kind of a diagnosis. Your boss says, come in here. You've been a good worker, but we got to let you go. We just don't have the money to keep you on. I'm just trying to give you examples to help you think through. These kind of things, when these things happen, when you go to the doctor and they tell you, it's when you go through these horrible experiences, when you go through a situation, you lose your job, whatever it might, these different things. You think your Savior hasn't been interceding for you? Satan doesn't want you to think about this, but this is exactly what you need to think about. Your Father is still saying good things about you, and your Savior is asking for specific things for you. And you need to counter that, because Satan wants you to think, your God dropped the ball. What? I'm sorry, your God is so lousy. Everybody got that question? Okay. Christ is. He is truth. He always sees things as they are and he always answers them. So he's the example of truth. He always perfectly, during his earthly existence, always perfectly answered to this. And you, following that example, need to look at the situation and recognize what this attack is. Second of all, he is our righteousness. You can't be righteous without him, either in action or in standing. And you have to, and that's a counter to Satan's attack. He is our peace. He's the very function and basis of the peace that I have with regard to God and with regard to other believers. Fourth, he is the object of our faith, but he's also the object or means by of my access to God by faith. Again, countering what Satan's doing. Fifth, salvation. He is our Savior. He's the location of our salvation. He's where God says good things about us. And we could have added to that. And going into the last one with utterances, he is speaking words for my sanctification. All these were relating to the idea of how every aspect of this armor relates in some way to who Jesus Christ is on my behalf at this present time. So as we saw this, the truth, I need to see the situation properly. I need to recognize the lust and craving. The righteousness is true of every one of us in Christ. Peace, Christ is our peace in his body. Faith, I have equal access. There's equal access to God for all believers through Christ. Salvation, shared by all in Christ. We all have the same salvation. Remember, everything's by grace. Everything by grace. He didn't save Ed by grace, but save me by grace and a little bit of works. Because Tim had some works that we had. Well, they're pretty good, but no. It's all by grace. All by grace. The Word. What does God say about the body of Christ? And what is Christ saying? What is Christ saying? Kind of a synopsis of what we've been looking at on the armor of God. Now, there is one last thing in here that we didn't talk about, but at the next verse after this says, and what you do next is you need to worship. You need to go back and worship your God. You need to take time and say, who's my daddy? Who is he? And then you need to pray for other people, because it's not all about you. If you've gone through attack, you can be guaranteed Satan's attacking your brothers and sisters left and right across the planet. So pray for them. You say, I don't know who they all are. You don't have to. It's like the guy that somebody asked me to pray for their son or grandson or whoever it was that's in the right by the demilitarized zone southern. I can't remember who it is. I'm trying to remember. But God knows. I can say, God, that guy. But I can also say, God, those believers that I probably won't meet until we all get to heaven. My brothers in China that I will probably not meet. Those brothers in Russia that I probably won't. Those brothers in Africa that I probably won't. Those brothers in South America that I probably won't meet. So on and so forth. Those brothers in South Carolina that I probably will never meet. Whatever it is. Those brothers that are going through these things, encourage them. Help them to remember who their Savior is for them now. And to stand firm. Father, we're thankful for your word, every last part of your word. We're thankful for what it tells us about Satan, not because we get any joy out of knowing who he is, but that your Bible tells us how he attacks us so that we actually can learn how to stand with what you have done and what you are doing to defend ourselves against his attack. We don't have to be like him. We don't have to think like him. We don't have to do those things that he wants us to pursue. And we're thankful for this. We're thankful that you are a good God, a great God, a gracious God, a kind God, a faithful God. And we're thankful for these, especially as we get to experience those benefits of who you are in your faithful, continued, gracious, and kind work in our life. Thankful for this time together, for these saints that would sit here under your word. Help us, as I'm sure we will face challenges in exactly these areas this week, having reviewed or perhaps learned about the armor of God, to actually sit down and put on the armor and not let Satan take us down this time. And we thank you for this opportunity then. Amen. I was just going to say, as we're closing here, if you don't understand the armor and you haven't been through this, you can always come and talk with me, and I'd be happy to kind of walk through more of this, try to explain this. There's several individuals over the years that I found that learned about the armor of God, but actually when they were going through different difficulties, happened to sit down and actually walk them step by step through kind of what is involved in the armor, and they found it to be very helpful. And if you understand this, pay attention. There may be believers that you get the opportunity to do this. But this little sheet here, might not be a bad thing to stick in your Bible. Don't use this in lieu of your Bible, but use this as you go through the armor in Ephesians 6 if you find yourself going through an attack from Satan in the coming weeks. Okay? Just sharing that with you. So, have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us.